Let's bow in prayer. Most merciful, holy, and triune God, we bow our heads to confess our sins to you. We know that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make you a liar, and your word is not in us. Lord, you've opened up our eyes to see you and to hear you and to know you, for there is no other God beside you. Though you have promised to be our God, to care for us, provide for us, protect us, we have turned aside to sinful paths, unbelief, pride, turning to the lusts of the world. We speak wickedness, create division and cause strife, leading others also into sin. In our weakness, we do not lay hold of you. In our stubbornness, we strive in our own direction. Yet we come to you because you are our Father. You have formed us, and we are the work of your hand. We come to seek your forgiveness as we now forgive all those who have sinned against us. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us. For you, O Lord, have visited and redeemed your people. In Christ Jesus, our King, we receive the entire forgiveness for our sins and are accepted before you as we draw near to our ever-faithful God. We give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Verses 9 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You were to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We'll turn now to Isaiah chapter 7 and read Isaiah chapters 7 and 8. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then Yahweh said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm and have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord Yahweh, 'It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test Yahweh. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Yahweh will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And it will come about in that day that Yahweh will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now it will come about in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And it will happen because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. And as far as the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. Then Yahweh said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then Yahweh said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And again, Yahweh spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass through, it will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For thus Yahweh spoke to me with a mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is Yahweh of hosts, whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for Yahweh who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, and they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 95. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's good to be here with you. I know many people are excited about the end of this year. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people talk about getting rid of 2020 and moving on. As Christians, there's some of that sentiment, but it's not in the same way that the world holds it, because the world looks at all that's happened this year, the division, the politics, and the pestilence among us, and they see it as purely evil. And so they want to move on and forget. But as Christians, we've been looking and talking about the advent of the Savior, about the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, and all that entails. Jesus walking on earth amongst his people, him coming to die and to make all things new. So we do look for newness in the coming year, but as Christians, we look for it as moving from one glory to another glory. God is maturing and transforming his people. So my goal today is, as we look in Isaiah 7 and 8, it's a passage that's typically read during this time of year, but my goal is to think about what it means now that Jesus has come. So Emmanuel, the Word of God, walking in our midst. What does it mean now for us? This is a great inflection point of history, but now what do we do with the written word? Does it fade into the background? How does it function in our lives? And what is God calling us to now in this year? If you would, pray with me. Father, we give you great thanks for the coming of our Savior Jesus. We thank you that he was born as a man, that he took on flesh for us. We thank you that he walked and acted as a sign and a wonder in our midst. We thank you that he lived out the fullness of deity amongst mankind. We thank you that with him you have brought salvation. We thank you that his name is not meaningless, but you have come and God does save. We thank you for the death and the resurrection of our Savior, and that we can stand in your presence today and hear from you, and we pray that you would speak. Pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and open hearts to be imprinted with your word. We pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus, who does all good things. Amen. Hyde read for us Isaiah 7 and 8. I have a long tradition now of coming and asking Hyde to read longer passages just to keep everybody on their feet. So you can complain about that later. The goal is to look at the end of chapter 8. But in order to do that, I want to walk quickly through the history and make a few observations about the context in which Isaiah is calling to bind up the law and to seal the testimony among the disciples. And so if you recall, Isaiah 7 and 8 is during a time in Israel's history where there's going to be trial after trial after trial. Isaiah itself is a book about adversaries. First comes the war with Aram and Israel. They come to attack Judah. They're seeking to create an alliance, and so they want to depose the king Ahaz. But shortly thereafter, Assyria overwhelms all of them, and Assyria comes down. And in our passage today, Assyria overwhelms Israel and Aram and comes up to the neck of Judah so that they almost disappear altogether, but God in his mercy preserves the nation. But as you move to the second half of the book, there is a new enemy. God rescues Judah from the hand of Aram and Israel through the work of Assyria, but he rescues Judah from Assyria through the work of Babylon. But this time, Babylon does overwhelm Judah, and they go into captivity. But God is moving, and he's maturing his people through one trial after another. And Isaiah 7 and 8 is set in this context. And it's parallel in the first half of the book of Isaiah with a trial that Ahaz's son Hezekiah will go through. So as we look in the beginning of chapter 7, Isaiah calls to Ahaz to meet him, and he meets him by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. So there they are, they're by the pool, and it's flowing down into a field where people go and beat out their clothes. It's the word for fuller. It means laundry, but its root is trampling, where you're going to trample and wash to be cleaned. And Isaiah comes to meet Ahaz there, and it parallels an event in chapter 36 where Hezekiah meets the enemy Assyria in the same place. And the temptation is the same. The call of God is the same, although the voice speaking is different. And so we want to hear what it is that God has to say. When two nations are bearing down on Judah's neck, what is the message to King Ahaz? And so in verse 4, Isaiah says to him, "Take care, be calm, have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its wall and set up Tabeel as its king.'" The goal is to set up a puppet king. They want to kill Ahaz. If you go read the history in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Ahaz was a wicked man. He sacrificed his sons to Moloch, and the son, at least in context that it would look like would succeed him, is put to death by these enemies. Not only him, not Mahaseiah in 2 Kings, but also the head of his house and the second in command are put to death. They're murdered by Tigri. And so at this point in time, Ahaz is looking bare. He has no protection. 120,000 of his soldiers have been slaughtered. There's not many left. Even with a conservative estimate, there'd only be 180,000 left. And so he's afraid. It says that he shakes the men's hearts. The king's heart was shaking as the trees in the wind. But God says to him, "Take care, be calm, have no fear. Because these two kings and their nations that follow them are nothing but the smoldering stubs that are destined to be put out with a puff of the wind of God." So God says, this will not happen. It will not come to pass. And he asks a question, and I want to get to the root of Ahaz's problem so it can encourage us to the message that we have in the end of chapter 8. So in verses 8 and 9, Isaiah says this, "For the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not endure, you will not endure." So Isaiah gives this cryptic explanation. He goes through and he says, the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. So he's looking at the capital, then the nation, and then the king. And he does this for Aram, he does it for Israel, and there's an implied question here to Ahaz. Who's the head of Jerusalem? Who's the head of Judah? Who is the head of Ahaz? Of course, we know the answer. The Lord God is sitting on his throne. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah just saw it. The king is sitting in his glory, sitting among the cherubim, enthroned and terrifying. Terrifying to the enemies. It ought to be terrifying to King Ahaz. And Isaiah says this to him, if you will not endure, if you will not believe, you will not last. You will not, it's the same word. If you will not endure, you will not endure. If you don't stand now, if you don't stand and trust in the Lord God, if you don't acknowledge that he is your head and he is your king, you will not endure. God gave Ahaz a sign in verses 10 through 15. He asked him first, he said, ask for a sign. You want verification that all these things are true, that it shall not come to pass. And he asked him, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not test the Lord. I want to look at this just briefly. If you would, keep your finger in Isaiah and flip to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Ahaz is quoting out of this chapter in Deuteronomy. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It sounds pious. Ahaz is standing in front of Isaiah, hearing the message of the Lord, and Isaiah says, ask a sign, be it deep as Sheol or high as heaven, ask what you may. And Ahaz's response is, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord God to the test. He's quoting out of the law. But the problem is that he's missing the intent, the very purpose of this commandment. So if you would, look in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And there's a context to it. As you tested him at Massa. So we know what it means to put the Lord God to the test by the example of what happened at Massa in Exodus chapter 17. So keep your finger in Deuteronomy and turn to Exodus 17. And this is a passage that most of us know well. Israel has gone into the wilderness, and they've complained, and they've complained, and they've complained again. And here, after God has fed them, he's brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh, brought them through the Red Sea, and they grumble. There's no water to drink. And so they have a quarrel with Moses, and they say, give us water. Give us water to drink, or else we're going to die. And Moses' answer is, why do you quarrel with me, and why do you test the Lord? This is what it means to test the Lord. They have initiated a quarrel, and we're going to see that there's a reason behind it. The people, in verse 3, they thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord and said, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take into your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massa and Meribah, because the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? The test is God here? That's what it means to test. God already showed himself. He already gave signs and wonders. He's proved it over and over and over again. He already brought them out of the land of Egypt. He already rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh. He already fed them in the wilderness. He already gave them water in the wilderness back two chapters ago. And yet they quarrel with God for the purpose of trying to prove, is the Lord among us? Now, Ahaz has to ask the same question, is God among us? And that's the sign that God gives. Ahaz says, I won't test the Lord. I won't do it. But in his heart, the reason is because he's already made up his mind. God is not among us. I'm going to do as I please. I'll protect myself by seeking an alliance, a confederacy with the nation of Assyria. They will be the wings that protect me. And so God's answer is, I'm going to give you a sign, the sign you didn't want, the sign you didn't ask for. And it's the very answer to this test, is the Lord among us? God gives a sign. A virgin will give birth, and his name, the name of the Son, shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When there's trouble, we're tempted to ask this question, is God among us? When God has turned his face away so that he's silent and we call out to him and it seems as if there's no answer, we ask this question, is the Lord among us? And there's two ways to ask this, of course. You can ask it in faith, but you can also ask it with scorn and demand. So turn back to Isaiah and look in verse 5. This is what the people are doing. And sorry, in chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One draw near and come to pass that we may know it. So the people of Israel, here they're surrounded by enemies, and Isaiah says, woe to these people. They hitch up sin and they drag it around like a cart, and this is what they do. They say, let him speed, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. They're putting God to the test. Show us. Show us, and don't show us later, show us now. Show us now that you're going to rescue us if you promise. And if you don't, you're a liar. Of course, we know from the history of Israel that God called on them to wait. To wait with patient endurance. God has proved who he is. The Lord God is among you. The Lord God is there. And so now there is this sign, the sign of Emmanuel. God is in our midst. But that sign, it has a double-edged sword. The sign comes, they say, hasten, God, hasten among us. Show us your mighty hand. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Hasten, hasten. And so God does hasten. But the sign comes and God hastens in chapter 8. He gives another son named Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. Swift, booty, speedy, prey. God hastens. But he hastens and he cuts the people down. Those who refuse to trust him, those who refuse to endure, those who refuse to take the sign that God has given, God is among us. Those who scoff at him by suggesting that he cannot save, that he will not keep his promises, God does hasten. I'm not going to turn there, but in Isaiah 28, we have another parallel. These two passages go together. Here in Isaiah 7, he says, if you will not believe, if you will not endure, you will not endure. But in Isaiah 28, he says, if you will believe, if you will endure, then you will not be, my translation says disturbed, but the word is the same. It's hastened. You will not be hastened. You'll not be part of the people that are hastened unto judgment. If you believe, if you stand and accept the sign that God is among us, and the fact that God is among us demands holiness. It demands fear and dread, as we'll see in the end of our passage. It demands obedience. This sign says we must fall before the Lord. We can't go to Aram. We can't go to Egypt. We can't go to Assyria. There is no help from those nations. Our help comes from the Lord. And the only help in trouble comes from humble contrition, from bowing the knee before the Lord God himself and saying, we need you. So back in Isaiah 7, the sign Emmanuel comes. He eats curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For behold, the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. God says, here's this sign, God is among us. The very problem that you had, these two kings are bearing down on our neck, there is no salvation for us. These two kings are just stubs, smoldering firebrands that are going to be blown out by the Lord, and they're going to be blown out in just a few years. Before this boy, God with us. Before this boy can be a king, before he can judge good and evil, this land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And so he goes on in chapter 7, and he changes the sign from what we expect. The son will eat curds and honey. The two kings will be forsaken. This is great. God is making a promise. He's going to do away with that which we fear. But in the end of chapter 7, there's a double-edged sword. The reason that the boy Emmanuel eats curds and honey is because the land will be empty. Because not only will the land whose two kings you dread be forsaken, but the land of Judah will be emptied. It will be ravished. There will be nobody in it, so much so that it will be like the wilderness that Israel came into, flowing with milk and honey. There will be more beasts than people. And so you can eat curds and honey to your heart's content because there's nobody to share it with. It's empty. And so this king comes, and it's both a blessing and it's a curse. God saves, but he saves the remnant who endure. So moving on to chapter 8. The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet. The word tablet there is not used many times in the Bible. It's a flat sheet. The other time it's translated in Isaiah, it's a mirror, it's a reflection. Write on this flat reflection, this tablet, engrave on it in human engravings. It's kind of a strange way to say this. So engrave on this mirror human engravings. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. I'm going to take for myself faithful witnesses for the testimony, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And so Isaiah approached the prophetess. She conceived. She gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, which means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So a second son is born. Some people think it's the same. Some people think it's different. Some people think Emmanuel is Hezekiah. The truth is, God doesn't tell us. We have these sons. They start popping up with names, like Shir Jashub in the beginning, the remnant shall return, like Emmanuel, God with us. And here, an even stranger one, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, the judgment of God is coming swiftly. These sons are coming, and they come from, it seems, nowhere. We don't hear of them again in the book of Isaiah. But with them comes the judgment of the Lord, and with them comes the advent of the kingdom. And so this son parallels the last one. Before the boy can cry out, my father, or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And so this engraving, this name, is written on a person. And this is important. Three sons now have engraved names, the word of God, enfleshed in them. Each one is God's message to the people, and they bear it around as a walking, living human being. God's word incarnate. And so these three sons are God's message to Ahaz, they're God's message to Judah. Trust me, because God is with us. A remnant shall return, and if you do not trust, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. You will be run down with every other nation that rejects God. So verses 5 through 8 describe that, exactly what's going to happen. The Lord spoke to me further and said, inasmuch as the people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong, the abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up and over all its channels and go over all its banks. So God is coming. They've rejected Shiloh, they've rejected the covenant, and so Yahweh is coming to bring about the strong and the abundant waters of the Euphrates, and they're going to roll over Israel. They're going to roll over Aram until they're flooded and they cease to exist. It's a reminder of what God did with Noah. It's not the whole earth. He promised not to do it again, but with these nations, God will destroy them. They're flooded, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop in the channel of Aram and Israel. Instead, it rises up over the banks. Picture is God and his judgment is coming with force, and it can't be stopped by the banks of these two nations that have rejected him. Instead, it rises up and it sweeps into Judah and it overflows and it passes through and it reaches up to the neck. So God, through the nation of Assyria, destroys Aram, destroys Israel. They cease to exist. But Assyria keeps coming. The very one who Ahaz was tempted to put his trust in, the one who he wanted to make an alliance with, now comes, and he comes and he destroys Israel right up, Judah, right up to the neck. He comes to the capital of Jerusalem. They're strangled. There's 185,000 men camped outside Jerusalem. There is no hope. It reaches even to the neck, and the spread of its wings fills the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And so God allows judgment to come. There he is with the people still, God with us, in the land of Judah, in Jerusalem. God with us is there with his people as the nation of Assyria swoops down. And instead of the wings of God overshadowing the nation of Judah, now the wings of Assyria overshadow for judgment and destruction. And so God's message is this: be broken, O peoples, be shattered. Just like Psalm chapter 2. You've risen up, you've shaken your fist at God. Be broken and be shattered. There is no recourse. There's no recourse from Egypt. Assyria was shown to be a false hope. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, be shattered. Get your belt on, go out and fight, but be shattered, because there is no hope outside of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a word, it will not stand. God's word here is final. God with us has come. The spoil is coming with him, and your only hope is to cling to him. For God is with us. Now, what's the admonition now? The Lord has come, judgment has come, Emmanuel has come. So if we look at the fulfillment of this prophecy, Jesus comes, he brings with him both salvation and judgment. God with us. He walks among men, and the nation of Israel is wiped out. What do we do now? In verse 11, the attention is given to Isaiah. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power. And this is what he instructed Isaiah. With mighty power, he instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. You're not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Isaiah 7 and 8, Ahaz rejected the Lord. He did not believe. But this is the message given to Isaiah, and it's going to be given to Hezekiah too. Do not walk in this way. God's word incarnate has come, and what happens when God with us comes and walks among his people is they're divided. They're divided in the way that they walk, so there's two different ways. Ahaz is said to walk in the ways of the kings of Jerusalem. He rejects the Lord. He makes his sons pass through fire on every high and green hill. He lifts himself up to other gods and other nations. There's two ways. The word incarnate comes and it divides between two peoples with two ways, with two kings. You can trust in King Ahaz, or you can trust in Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the one who sits on the throne in glory. There's two fears. You can fear Aram and Israel, who will disappear in but a moment, or you can fear the Lord. And so he says, don't say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. There's two different ways to interpret this. You can say that what God is commanding him is, don't call a conspiracy what Israel and Aram are doing. They've created an alliance, a confederacy against against the nation of Judah. Don't do that. The Lord is your fear. The Lord is your dread. It doesn't matter whether they have or whether they haven't. Don't let conspiracies overwhelm you. The Lord is your fear. We live in a time of conspiracy. There's alliances this way and that way. There's confederacies, and there's much that's hidden. And it can be a temptation to fear and dread that which we don't know. The Lord says, don't. Don't call it a conspiracy. Don't say, with regard to what this people call a conspiracy, instead, don't fear what they fear. Don't dread what they dread. Yahweh of hosts is your dread. He is your fear, and then he will be your sanctuary. There's another part of this. So if you look at the other side, you can interpret this verse 12. You're not to say it's a conspiracy, as you're not to say it's an alliance, a confederacy. You're not to call for an alliance or a confederacy. That's what the word means, conspiracy. So you're not to look at the trouble that's about to overwhelm you and call for an alliance with another nation. You're not to create a conspiracy to combat the conspiracy against you. Instead, the Lord of hosts, he is your fear. He is your dread. So in 2021, we submit to the Lord. He is our fear. He is our dread. He's the one that brings judgment to pass. He's the one that brings trouble and pestilence. He brings it to his people for their good to divide. To divide between those who will overcome and those who will not. To divide between those who trust and endure and those who will not. And so we, who are the children of the Lord, we fear him and nothing else. The Lord is our fear. The Lord is our dread. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Ahaz created an abomination in the temple of the Lord. He brought in a copy of the altar in Damascus. He made it to look like the nations. The Lord should be regarded as holy. He is our fear. He is our dread. The sign of Emmanuel has come. God is with us, and this is what God requires. Yahweh of hosts is holy. Fear him and fear him alone. And if we do that, verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary. So there's another choice. When we fear him, he becomes our sanctuary. He becomes the rock that we flee to. Remember back to Exodus chapter 17, the rock. God stood in front of the rock and Moses lifted up his staff. The people wanted to stone Moses, but God, Yahweh, stood in front and he took the strike. He took the punishment for Moses. He stood in his stead. He became the rock who protects. If Yahweh of hosts is your fear and your dread, then he will be your sanctuary. He will be the one that provides and protects. Think about this. Hezekiah, 30 years later, there's an army surrounding him. Who do you fear? Who do you trust? If he is not your sanctuary, if he's not your fear, if he's not your dread, then to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They'll be snared and be caught. So if God is not our fear, if Yahweh of hosts is not our dread, he will not be our sanctuary. Instead, he'll be a stone to trip on. So when he comes, when God with us comes, if we do not fear him, if we do not regard the Lord of hosts as holy, then we'll trip on the very foundation stone of the house of God, and we'll trip into destruction. But for the people of the Lord, for the children of God, we could say, as the author of Hebrews says, I am convinced of better things than this. And so Isaiah says this, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. This is the admonition for the remnant, for the people who fear him. This is what we do. The word incarnate has come. Now do what? Bind up the testimony, seal the law. Hear the word of God. Hear the law as it's written. Bind it. This isn't the normal word from bind. Instead, it's an adversarial word. You bind it. It sticks with you as adversaries surround you. So you take the word and you're surrounded by it completely. Seal it up so that it's sealed inside the disciples. We turned to Deuteronomy 6 earlier because Ahaz quoted out of it. And in Deuteronomy 6 is quoted the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He is the Lord your God. You shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And this word, take this word and bind it. Bind it on your hands. Put it on the center of your eyes above your forehead. Bind it, write it, mark it on the doorposts of your house, so that everywhere you look, the word of God speaks, so that it becomes part of you. It's one with you, so that the words that you speak are overflowing with the very testimony of God. Remember that God engraved on children the sons that he gave, Shir Jasib, Emmanuel, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, those are his word. They're bound to those people. And God binds his word on us so that we become following in the footsteps of God, the word enfleshed among us. We become words of God with him, one as the people and the body and the work of Christ. We'll see that in a couple verses. So this is what he calls us to. Have the word everywhere. I struggled for a while with how do we deal with the fact that the incarnate word has come. Some people think that means you set aside the law and the testimony. We're not going to turn there, but Paul, he answers that question for us. He says that now that Jesus has come, now that you are in the Lord, instead of setting aside what God does, what Jesus does is he opens up the law of Moses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 so that you can understand it, so that you can see it, so that you behold him as looking in a mirror and are transformed from glory to glory. So remember that in chapter 8, verse 1, he engraved in human words on a mirror, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, the word of God in flesh. Now that the incarnate word of God, Jesus, has come, he opens up the door for us to understand and see all of the law and the testimony, to have it bound, not just on the outside, but inside, so that we are enfleshed, we're incorporated, covered with his words. And what that does, verse 17 and 18, I will wait for the Lord, who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, I will even look eagerly for him. It changes our mindset so that we don't demand of God, show yourself now or else I will not trust you. Instead, we'll wait. We look eagerly. We want God's presence. We want Emmanuel to come. We want his power to overshadow us. We want him to take away the plague and the pestilence. We want him to overcome our enemies, but we wait. We wait eagerly for him. We trust in him. And then he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. What God does with this, when the word and the testimony are bound and sealed up among the disciples, he says, I and the children whom God has given me are for signs and wonders. God transforms us. He makes us into signs and wonders. It's no longer talking just about the children that God has given in Isaiah 7 and 8. Instead, Jesus quotes this in Hebrews. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He's one with us. We become signs and wonders to the world around us, to those whose fear and dread and way are misplaced. The word of God dwells in us. It comes out of us. And so we are a sign to the world. Moses came to the nation of Israel. He brought with him signs and wonders. The plagues that were given to Egypt were given for Israel to see so that they could see, this is God. God is with us, and tremble in fear. We are those signs and wonders. The word of God placed in us transforms us so that we behold as in a mirror and are being transformed from glory to glory, so that no longer as Moses with the veil covering his face, he used to go and hide because it was coming to an end. Instead, with unveiled faces, we look, and all look at us. The sign and the wonder of the Lord himself. Verse 19, and when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. There's a temptation to be wrapped up, to find a source of information when it seems as though God is silent. then we can look for that among the dead. So in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Judah, they called, it was against the law, but they called on spiritists. They called them to call on the dead and ask, Saul did this, to call on necromancers, to ask of the dead, what should we do, to ask consultation of the dead. Of course, we don't do that, but we do ask of the dead. When we look to the whisperings and the mutterings of the world, the conspiracies that they put out to bring and create fear, we're asking of the dead how to respond to what God has given. Why should the living consult the dead? There is no answers there. Our answer is bound up in the word and the testimony. If we want to know what God is doing, why he's waiting, why he's hiding his face, we look to the word and the testimony. God's word bound in us encourages us to wait, to look eagerly for the redemption, for the fullness of all that God is doing. It encourages us so that we can look away, that we can close our ears to the whisperings and the mutterings of the dead. And instead, we cling to the law and to the testimony. And if Google doesn't agree with that, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because it has no dawn. There's no hope. The only one who speaks truth is Yahweh of hosts. The only one who sits on the throne is Yahweh of hosts. We look to him and to him alone. If they don't speak to us, it's according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They'll pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. And they'll look into the earth and behold distress and darkness, to the gloom of anguish, and they'll be driven away in darkness. And so what happens when we place our trust in nations, when we ask of the dead what we should do, when we listen to the whisperings and the mutterings and they don't add up to God's word, but we're afraid, there's nowhere to go. And so Israel, a picture here is they're pressed into captivity. They go out hungry. Hungry for the knowledge of the Lord because they found none. And they pass through the land in gloom. And because they're hungry, they become enraged because they have no answers. They're enraged and they curse God and they curse the king as they look upwards because they do not have the word bound in them. So they look to the earth and there's nothing. They look to the earth and behold, there's distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. It's tempting, right? To look around and to be distressed. To look at the gloom and the distress and the darkness and to ask the question, is the Lord among us? But God has said, God is with us. Don't look at the earth. Don't look at the distress. Don't look at the gloom. Face your face upward. Look at Yahweh of hosts who sits enthroned above. So, by the end of this section in the book of Isaiah, Hezekiah has the same exact situation. Rabshakeh, the general of the army of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes. He surrounded him with 185,000 men. He taunts him. He says, God's not going to answer you. None of the gods of the nations that we've destroyed ever answered. And this God that you call on, in fact, you already desecrated his temple. Why would he listen to you? You've sinned against him. He's not going to answer you. You have no hope but to put your trust in me. You have nothing. You can look to another nation, but I'm here. I'm around you. Hezekiah, he answers differently than Ahaz. Hezekiah, God is strength. Yahweh is strength. He looks to the Lord. He calls on Isaiah, who shares a meaning with the name of Jesus. Yahweh saves. He calls on Isaiah and says, what should we do? And Isaiah says the same thing. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of this man's words. They're empty. Look to Yahweh. Cling to the law and to the testimony. And so Hezekiah bends his knee. He bows before the Lord of hosts. And God says, I hear and I will answer. And the angel of the Lord comes in the middle of the night and strikes down the entire army of the king of Assyria. and Hezekiah and the nation of Judah get to see the glory of Yahweh of hosts, just like Isaiah did in chapter 6. They waited, they looked eagerly, they clung to the signs and the wonders, the bound up testimony of the Lord, and God answered. That's what God does for us. We wait, we bind up His word in us so that it marks us out. We become with Jesus words to the world. If you would, pray with me. Father, we thank you that you speak, that you have sent the final word in the person of Jesus, that he is the image of the perfect God, the one without any spot or blemish. We thank you that he sits at your right hand, that there's no one like him. We thank you that in Jesus, because he's come as God with us, we can trust you for every promise that you've made. Though we don't yet see the fullness of all that you're bringing to pass, though we don't yet see the fullness among us of your promises of authority in the kingdom, of your promises of dominion and the removal of sin, we do see Jesus. We see your word incarnate and fleshed among us, and we cling to him. We cling to him through the words that he speaks, through the law and the testimony that he's given. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us today. Encourage us that though the world whispers and mutters, they create conspiracies and lies, they put together and hatch plots saying that you're not risen from the dead, instead your body's been moved. We pray that we would listen to you, that we would bind up the word and the testimony, that as you promised, a light will dawn. It comes from the north, and so we pray that you would give us faith like the disciples who went to Galilee and waited to see you. Lord, help us to be people of faith marked out by your words, given a new name, following in the footsteps of our Savior. Lord, we pray for this coming year that you would bind up your word inside of us, that you would write on our hearts and finish the work that you've begun in the person of Jesus. And pray that you would give us words that overflow to our neighbors, that you would make us a testament to the world that you are both a God who brings salvation and judgment for those who refuse to listen to you. Lord, we thank you for this word of encouragement, that there is a remnant, that though the tree in Isaiah was felled, there's a holy stump, and you bring a holy seed, and you mark out your children, and their children's children, children's children, and you put on them your name and your word. And we pray that you would do this, all that you've promised. Please bring it to pass. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.